Today's scripture reading is Matthew 6, 28 through 34. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, I'm surprised of how many of you actually came back this week after we had our first week in Faith and Politics. Also, we do have children's like nursery, and if you're a child and you need to go inside, just feel free. Any age, we'll figure out how to best love you. But I'm glad you all came back to continue our series on faith and politics. We had a good discussion this morning in Christian Ed, and even if you missed it, you're welcome to join us next week. Next week it's going to be at 9 a.m., so that was one of the announcements I forgot. 9 a.m. next week on Zoom or in the church sanctuary. And if you want to kind of catch up on what we discussed this week, I do have a recording of that in our Cornerstone Congregational folder on Google Drive, so you can check that out. Let's say a prayer before we jump into this week's message. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can talk about your word, that we can wrestle with hard things, and that we can try to grow in our faith, in our knowledge, and our understanding of who you are, and be more faithful to you as we engage in our world today. Our world is a messy, complex place, and yet you do bring hope and sunshine, even in the fog. And so we pray that you would help us do that a little bit today, that your Holy Spirit would break through and help us understand and help us walk by faith, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. It can be kind of scary talking about politics. It can create lots of different emotions, maybe fear or anger or maybe happiness. There are a lot of different feelings we can get from politics. But today I do want to talk about fear. And so one of the things that I learned recently is that deep in the recesses of your brain is this little clump of cells that has a strong effect on our emotions and our actions. It creates a fight or flight response in us. It can get our hearts pumping. Does anyone know what this clump of cells is called? The amygdala. Did I say it right? Okay. Andy's all things pronunciation. The amygdala, right? Your amygdala is this little thing that God created to help us, right? And God created it to help us so that, like, if you're walking around a corner, right, you suddenly walk into a dark alley. I know many of you do that all the time. And there's a barking dog there, right, that's ferocious, that it's growling at you, that activates your amygdala to do a couple different things. Your heart rate might elevate, you might start sweating, you might have this burst of energy, and you might go running, you might run away. And that's a really good thing, right? Your amygdala has helped save you from that snarling, growling dog. Another option your amygdala might do is help you to fight back. You know, many of you would never hurt a puppy, but this is a snarling dog, right? So you might pick up a rock and throw it in the general direction of the dog to scare it away. You know, your amygdala maybe would result in you feeling such strong emotions that you just curl up into a ball and do nothing. But the point is that our amygdala gets us going, right? Some people have actually called the amygdala your lizard brain, your lizard brain, because what lizards have isn't so different than just that, right? Lizards, they might be like still and they kind of look at you, but then if you sort of, your shadow passes over them or you make a loud noise, they might go darting under a rock, right? Instant response. But lizards are not known for being thoughtful creatures, right? They're not the dolphin of the world. And here's the thing. Politics sometimes activates our amygdala. Politics sometimes strokes that fear center in us. And I want to talk about that, right? Because it can control how we interact with our world. I wanted to give some examples of this. You do have slides. I've emailed them out. But some examples of fear. Right? During the 2016 presidential primary, about 50% of each political party was afraid of the other political party. So about one out of every two Republicans was afraid of Democrats. And about one of every two Democrats was afraid of Republicans. That's a lot of fear. That's a lot of amygdala being activated. And the candidates actually do this. So I have a picture there of a graveyard, of the tombstones. That's the in the Washington, D.C., right? The National Cemetery. Well, in 2016, one candidate on the right, and I'm going to be fair, I'm going to do it on both sides. One candidate on the right said, this is a quote, "It was only a matter of time before the federal government started using chisels to remove the crosses and the stars of David from the tombstones of our fallen soldiers." That's fear. That's just trying to activate fear to get a response. So that's an example on the right. Let's be fair. Let's go to the other side. On the left, it was also like so funny it was bad. In 2011, so that you can see this first picture, there was this ad, and you can find this on YouTube just for a laugh, but in 2011, there was a man dressed in a suit who pushed his grandmother up through a nice park, right? Going for a stroll in this nice city side, like Bayside Park. America the Beautiful played, and the video argued that Republicans wanted to abolish Medicare. And at the end of the video, the man rolls his grandma up to the side of a cliff and dumps her off. That's crazy. That's fear, though. Do you understand? Right? They want to get rid of our crosses and our stars of David. They want to kill grandma. That's fear. And those are sort of like the silly, obvious examples. But both parties use things like immigration, abortion, taxes, healthcare, gun laws, gay rights, you name it. You're going to use fear to control the conversation. Because when fear enters into the conversation, do we start thinking thoughtfully, logically, prayerfully? Or do we, like a lizard, just dart and do what they want? Fear is the elephant in the room. Or should I say like the donkey in the room, right? That was like meant to be like sort of a punny joke. No? Okay. So here's my question. How is fear shaping us? How is fear shaping the ways we engage in our world? How is fear shaping our hearts? And this applies beyond politics, doesn't it? How is fear shaping your relationships with your loved ones, your relationship with your kids, your relationships with your parents? Are we using fear to control and to get things we want? How about our jobs? How have they been influenced by fear? But here's the good news. I believe Jesus can redeem all things, even our lizard brains, even our amygdala, for good. I believe he can break through the fog of fear with the sunshine of faith. And this ties into our first sermon, right? So we talked about a vision of flourishing last week, the first sermon in our series on faith and flourishing in politics, because fear blinds us to the vision of flourishing, right? It's hard to see what God wants, the stewardship, the good order that he wants to bring to creation if we're afraid. So fear gives us tunnel vision. We begin to focus on those things that affect us the most instead of trying to create what God desires, instead of thinking of our neighbors best or those around us. But more goes into this than don't be afraid. And so we're going to be talking about what it means to cultivate flourishing in our world through this entire series. And you might be able to tell in our sermon slide, there's this nice letter F, right? And it's sort of like this decorative F. Because we're going to use the acronym FLOURISH. We're going to use FLOURISH as an acronym, right? Maybe it's a little silly, but I think it's an easy way to remember how to bring flourishing into our world. So starting with the letter F, you might have guessed from today's sermon title is Faith, Not Fear. Faith, not fear. Next week we'll be looking at L-O-U and going forward. Now this command to engage in our world with faith, not fear, I think it comes from Jesus. Bruce read the passage today. And I think this is all throughout Scripture. We hear that command, don't be afraid, time and time again to the people that follow God, people that follow Christ. But I want to look at one specific place today. I want to look at the political manifesto of Jesus. Maybe you're like, whoa, I didn't know Jesus had a political manifesto. I think he does. It's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. See, Jesus climbed up on this mountain and he gave a new law, and it harkens back to Sinai. When God gave a new law to his people Israel, well, Jesus is coming and he's doing it again, and this law is even better and even perfect, and it's the new law for his people to follow. It's how his people are supposed to be ordered. We talked in Sunday school, there's some question of like, what do you mean when you say politics? When I say politics, I don't mean partisanship. Partisanship is like one party, right? Republican, Democrat, when they kind of get into fights with each other, they have their agenda. That's to be partisan. Politics is how we order things, how we bring order and beauty to the chaos. And Jesus comes and he gives his new law. He's trying to bring order and beauty to his people, to his followers, followers of Christ, his disciples. And we see Jesus open this political manifesto this way. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Anytime you hear that kingdom language in the Bible, that is political, authority, God's way of doing things language. And yet, Jesus' political manifesto is completely different than other ones you might have read or heard about. Because Jesus and his manifesto begins to rewire how we think about the world. When we think of the poor in spirit, many manifestos have been written about the poor overcoming, you know, the rich. But Jesus' political manifesto starts with the poor in spirit. It could be any of us. Could be physically, spiritually oppressed. You could be actually poor, impoverished. And God's kingdom has come for them to bring hope and joy. God's kingdom is for the least of these. Politics so often is about gaining more authority, more power, more control. And yet Jesus says it's those who have nothing that belong to him. Jesus' kingdom flips the world's expectations upside down. And if you're poor in spirit and God's kingdom belongs to you, what do you have to be afraid of? Do you have anything to be afraid of? See, Jesus' kingdom is one of faith, not of fear. And it's because many of these promises that we find. Now, I want to jump to the passage that Bruce read. Because in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encourages faith, not fear. I want to read verses 28 through 30 again. "And why are you anxious about clothing?" Jesus said. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What a weird political manifesto. What a weird way to define God's kingdom. He's talking to those that are anxious of heart. See, Jesus' followers, his disciples, yeah, they lived, you know, 2,000 years ago and sort of in a different time and place, but they're not so different from us. They worried about things like food, shelter, clothing. We sort of worry about the same things as well at a personal family level. How am I going to give food and clothing to my kids? But we also worry about it at a global level, at a national level, right? Like, how's our economy doing? How's my portfolio doing? Do I feel safe and secure because the right politician is in office? And yet Jesus comes along and begins to rewire how we think about these things to expand our vision of God and his grace and his goodness beyond ourselves. And he does that by saying, you know what, I'm going to take care of you. I want you to set your eyes on my kingdom. Don't set your eyes on these things. So God will take care of his own. And how do we know this? It's fall. It's October, so we don't really see it, but flowers, right? Flowers. I love Jesus. He uses like these very basic illustrations. So imagine a beautiful, maybe like tall yellow sunflower. I put a picture in the slides of blue and purple forget-me-nots. You don't know they're blue and purple if you have the black and white slides, but they're really pretty. And Jesus says, you know, if I could take care of flowers, which today like sprout up and then they're beautiful and they're gorgeous, and then tomorrow they die, like I can take care of you, can't I? And he compares it to perhaps the most successful politician in the nation of Israel, King Solomon. That's kind of putting him in our verbiage today, but I think that's okay. Right? King Solomon was someone who took the small backwater nation of Israel and made it a global superpower. He had all those wives because he was making foreign alliances with all these surrounding nations, trade agreements. He was very smart. God took care of him, and yet even he in all of his glory was not as great as the flowers. And if God can take care of flowers and Solomon, he can take care of you. So what do we have to be afraid of? Nothing. Jesus's kingdom is one of faith, not fear. He takes care of his people. And I want to look at fear a little bit more closely because fear leads to a couple different things. Fear leads to fight, flight, or fusion, but not faithful presence. So I want to talk about those four things: fight, flight, fusion, and faithful presence. See, I believe God calls us as Christians to engage in our world with a posture of faith, not with a posture of fear, because fear doesn't lead to things that edify and build his kingdom. Jesus challenged his believers, I don't know if you caught it, but he said, "Oh, you of little faith." In other words, let's be people of great faith. Let's have big faith. I know that comes easier to some people and harder to other people. But God calls us to cultivate that heart attitude of faith. And this is something that I need to work on too. When Jesus reads that section in Matthew 6, he ends it by saying this: "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, worry about, well, I don't say worry, seek. Seek God's kingdom. Seek God's way of doing things. Seek to honor him with your life, and all these things will be added to you. Don't prioritize your own flourishing. Don't try to look like flowers. Let Jesus take care of you. Let Jesus create the flourishing. Now I'm pulling in some of the things that I learned as a part of my Doctor of Ministry program. I read one author, James Davidson Hunter, that talked about this idea of faithful presence. I think faithful presence is all throughout the scriptures, but I want to focus on it in Matthew 5 through 7. First, what is faithful presence? Because I believe faithful presence is a posture of faith in our world. To be faithful means to honor and obey the teachings of Jesus, to follow him in everything he teaches, right? So what God teaches about salvation in the Bible, believing that. What God teaches about human sexuality, about business, about vocation, about how our world should operate, even politics. Like, obey that, trust that, learn that, understand that. Honor the ways and the teachings of Jesus, but also be present. Faithful presence means to not separate, to not isolate, to not fight back. Right? If you walk around that corner and there's the snarling dog called culture in our world, to not try to dominate, not fight back, not flee, not curl up in a ball, but just to be faithful and present. Maybe like talk to the dog. You can be redeemed, doggy. We have to trust God to lead the way. This has to be a thing where we put our faith in him. And so first I want to look at fight. I'm going to contrast it, right? Lizard brain activated. One of the things we do is we throw that rock, right? We fight back. But Jesus says not to. So looking earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus does not want his followers to fight their enemies, but to turn the other cheek. Right now, to slap someone with your right hand on their right cheek, right? It's not like a roundhound punch, but it's meant to be like an insult. Now, it's an act of violence, right? It's an act of aggression. It's also an act of shame. It's like the perfect mean thing to do. Don't go out and do it, but you get what he's saying. He's saying, like, you've been insulted, you've been attacked, you've been verbally abused. Well, turn the other cheek. Stay present and engaged. Model the love of Christ in that moment. Stay faithful. A fighting posture doesn't do that. A fighting posture tries to overcome its opponent. It says, you're going to slap me, I'm going to slap you. You're going to shame me, I'm going to shame you. You're going to bully me, I'm going to bully you. In politics, this often looks like vilification, right? I'm going to vilify the other party. I'm going to vilify those other beliefs. I'm going to vilify those other people. And then it's like we're trying to protect my party, my beliefs, my people, advocating for laws that are good for me, but at the cost and the expense of others. See, fear doesn't help us love others and seek their good. Fear helps us dominate others. And I've taken a fight approach in my political engagement. I want to be the first to confess that and share some of my personal stories. Everyone's story is different. And so because I sort of identified with one party growing up doesn't mean that that party is bad, but this is just my story that I'm sharing with you. When I arrived at college, I was ready to do battle, specifically against the liberals, right? I viewed them with a great amount of hostility. And I got into sort of debates. There's nothing wrong with debate. But my posture, my heart attitude was very aggressive and combative. I remember one of my classmates said something very negative about the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I took great offense at that because my brother was serving in the Marine Reserves. And I swore at her. Right? The love of Jesus just coming out. No, I swore at her. I don't think that's how faithful presence reacts, right? Faithful presence turns the other cheek, maybe tries to ask some questions. Why do you feel that way? Where'd you hear that? What would be a better way? Tries to have a conversation and listen, speak truth, speak grace, speak mercy. Tries to give and to receive. Later in my college career, towards the end, I was sitting with one of my classmates over lunch, and I brought up something that he interpreted as political, and he was liberal, and he sort of did the same thing to me. He told me my politics were to be defeated. Didn't feel good. Didn't feel good to be on the giving end as I look back on that. It didn't feel good to be on the receiving end of that either. Right? Faithful presence tries to take a different posture. Fear leads to fighting, not flourishing. Faithful presence is different. Fear also leads to flight, right? We run away. We disengage from politics and from culture in order to preserve our identity, our beliefs, our group. Matthew 5:13 says this. This is Jesus, his political manifesto. He's telling us, the church, how we're to behave, how Christians are supposed to be in the world. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt's not good on its own, right? Have you ever eaten a spoonful of salt? It's like, I want some salt today. You would actually potentially die if you did that. We should never do that as like a youth group game. Right? A guy tried to drink a bottle of soy sauce and it put him into a coma for 3 days. They had to flush his system because our bodies can't handle that much salt. sometimes as Christians, right, we remove ourselves and say, I'm going to be all this salt over here, this edge of the world. Right? We create subcultures. We talked about that a little bit in Christian Ed today, where we're safe. Private schools, private colleges, private record labels, private things like youth group. Not to say youth group's bad, but we can actually pull ourselves out of the world. Right? I remember when I was in high school, part of my Christian youth group, we went to this sort of we went to this Christian conference, right? Christian youth group going to a Christian conference. I'm sure there was non-Christians there as well. And they were raising funds, and it was going to cost them, I think, like $200,000 to create a Christian Facebook, right? So all the Christian kids could be a part of that Christian Facebook and be safe and be isolated from the world so that all the salt could be preserved. But see, here's the thing about salt. Salt enriches what it's put into, right? Salt enriches eggs. I love eggs with salt because it makes it taste better. Salt's also a preservative. I listened to a Keller sermon, and he was talking about how salt keeps things from going bad, doesn't it? And so when we engage as Christians, like, we should be engaging in the culture, trying to bring out the best in it, trying to preserve what is good, not fighting against it, but helping its flourishing, helping bring out its taste. Not taking a posture of fear, but trying to enrich. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do. And yet, faith demands it. Fear leads to fight, flight, and also the final one is fusion, right? So this is that barking dog culture, and you're like curl up and you do nothing. Or you're just like, okay, I will be a part of your herd. I will be a part of your pack. I'll follow you. Rough, rough. Right? Starts to look like the world. There's a loss of belief, a loss of trying to follow the ways of Jesus. There's this assimilation. Okay, well, then I'll just believe what you believe because, well, it's a lot more comfortable for me. I don't want to be at odds. Jesus doesn't like this either. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus wants his church to stand out in a dark world. And that means we have to follow the ways of Jesus. We get to follow the ways of Jesus. And I think oftentimes we are at most risk of fusion. Sometimes it's like when someone who doesn't believe what we believe kind of tries to get us to believe what they believe. But sometimes it's actually the people that we love and respect who are around us, maybe in our same political party, who do something that doesn't honor God. And because we love and respect them, well, we want to be approved by them. We want to be loved by them. And so we don't say anything, or we give in, or we affirm. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, we've identified that phrase, a city set on a hill, with our nation. Maybe even with our specific political parties. And yet, that belongs to the church and the church alone. The church is meant to be a city set on a hill, a light shining in the darkness. The church is to be faithful to Jesus, not corrupted by the world's darkness, not like just going with it, but also not running from it, not hiding from it, but just standing out, a city on a hill. That's who we are as believers. We're kingdom outposts, right? So we are put in a specific place and time as a group of people that follow Jesus. Fear leads to fight, flight, fusion, but not faithful presence. Faith in Jesus makes faithful presence possible. See, this comes down to one question. Here's the question. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you believe in? Do you believe in Jesus and that he is enough? And that if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, he will add all these things to you, that he will take care of you and work through you to make a difference? As Christians, we're not called to make a difference for one political party or the other. I'm not saying you can't like be a part of those political parties and try to advance good things, but like ultimately we're called to make a difference for the kingdom of God in our world. That's the politic that we're supposed to be aligning with. His kingdom, his ethic. And guess what? Jesus practiced faithful presence. You know, the rulers accused him, right? The Sanhedrin, he stood before them and they condemned him and he didn't fight back. You know, when he was on the cross, people said, hey, you know, come down, right? Take yourself off the cross, right? Bring angels. He didn't flee. He stayed put. Jesus didn't cower. Jesus was not a coward. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the ways of Jesus Christ. He preached his ways, his Father's ways. And you know, Jesus preached such a compelling political manifesto that, like, the authorities recognized what he was doing. And that's why they crucified him. If Jesus had just been preaching some sort of, like, Christian subculture where let's just retreat and do our own thing in the desert, I don't think he would have been crucified. But the authorities understood that the type of ethic that he was preaching undermined their power. So they killed him. But it's through the sacrifice, it's through the death, it's through Jesus' blood and body broken for us that you and I can have eternal life. You and I can experience true and eternal flourishing. See, without him, we can't experience God's love. We can't experience healing and union with God that we need. And it's through Jesus, through trusting in him, that our hearts learn not to be afraid of this world. Our hearts have the courage to be faithful to Jesus and yet present where he has us. Man, that's hard. That's really hard and it's complex and I don't know how to do it. I wanted to close by sharing a personal story of fear and politics and faithful presence. And this is my story. I'm sharing it as just a way of learning together, and we can certainly talk about it. I served on our town's Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion, DEI, committee for about 10 months. I was glad I did it. I wish that I could have stayed longer, but I was also sort of worn out by it. I wrestled with a lot of anxiety while I served on this town committee. And I want to tell you about one particular experience. Because in one meeting, you know, committee members would bring up things that they wanted to propose that we support, right? Like, let's take a vote of affirmation about this bill or this issue. And in one meeting, I thought one of the members proposed that we support a bill that wasn't good for churches or any faith groups, especially Christian faith groups, but also like Muslims as well. I'm not going to name the bill. We can talk about that later personally if you want, but we're just going to call it the National Bill. All right. So I thought I heard the National Bill. I was taking the minutes at the time. I became nervous and I was like, oh no, like, this is like, what am I going to say? Right? Because I want to be faithful to Jesus and present where I'm at. I began to be anxious and very nervous. And at the end of the meeting, that team member had to leave because he had something to go to. And so I reviewed down through our action items and I was like, and the National Bill, we're going to have to discuss that and look into that. Okay. End of meeting. I spent the next like week or two just being anxious, like, man, Lord, am I going to have to like give a speech in this committee meeting? I really don't want to. And then a couple weeks later, I watched through the minutes again to kind of just check and finalize them before sending them off. And I realized that team member wasn't talking about the National Bill. They were talking about something else entirely. We'll call it the Beacon Hill Bill. It had some overlap. It had some similarities. But when I was sort of taking a posture of fear, I heard one thing. I recorded one thing. That one thing made it into the minutes. And after that meeting, they always referred to that issue by what I had called it, not by its actual name. My fear introduced the thing that I didn't want. Isn't that silly? Isn't that ridiculous? I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. I still spelled, and I tried to like correct it and it didn't stick. So, see, fear creates a posture of just like not being present, right? I didn't log off. I didn't start yelling, but mentally I had disengaged and I was in another world, thinking my own thoughts, running around in circles. It led to confusion. Now the story actually continues because a couple weeks later, a different group that I love and care about sent out a statement condemning the National Bill. And I actually thought that statement was too harsh. It wasn't actually fair to the National Bill, and it took a posture of fighting, of engaging in the world in a combative political way. And so I took some time and I wrote up a response and sent it back and saying, like, is this the posture that we want to take to engage in the world? And that led to a personal conversation where I learned some things. I grew. I was able to express my concerns. And I think I saw a good response out of that. I was trying to be faithful. I was trying to be present, trying not to fight. And the conversation continued. Taking a posture of faithful presence is really difficult, right? Like, I can't say that I'm present on the DEI anymore. I have resigned. I just wanted to invest more time in you guys, and it was a lot, right? But I do hope that as this issue arises again, I'll be faithful and present and trusting in Jesus. And that wherever I go, wherever you go, that you take a posture of faith as well. So how should we engage in politics? With faith, not fear. Faith in Jesus makes faithful presence possible. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, fear makes us do silly things. Fear doesn't help us think of our neighbor's best. Lord, I pray against fear. You've told us over and over again in the scriptures to not be afraid. And we have so much to be excited for, so much to be thankful for and grateful for in our world and what your kingdom is doing in our world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Father. Well, we're coming before you today recognizing that we are poor in spirit. When we think of Jesus as he hung on that cross and he died and he rose again so that we could experience eternal life. Help us to just love him, to follow after him, and to be faithful in whatever context he brings us into. Lord, none of us are going to do this perfectly, but we don't have to because Jesus has done it for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.